Well, good morning. It is good to not only see those who are our guests this morning, those who are not normally with us, but also it is a great encouragement to see those who are normally with us. I don't want to ever make light or to not pay attention to those who are regularly here. Just because we see your face regularly does not mean that we do not value that opportunity that we have to be able to see you this morning. We have some people with us who had not been able to be here in a little while due to various circumstances, but they are here this morning, and I would like to say that it is encouraging to be able to see your face once again. If you're visiting with us and you are from another region, we want to say thank you very much for extending the work to be able to be here. I know that when you're on vacation, maybe you're away from your normal routines, it is not always easy to make that dedication, to make that intentional decision to seek out the Lord's church and to meet with fellow saints. But we're glad that you did that this morning. If you are visiting with us and you're not familiar with our practices or you're not familiar with the way that we do things, we invite you to ask why we do the things that we do. Because we do say that all the things we're trying to accomplish are from God's Word. That is, that we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, that the same God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob not only promised that he would bring his people to himself through the sacrifice of his son, accomplished all those things, and we can read about those in the New Testament. And those people who believed that they were a part of that great promise did certain things. And so we look at their example. We look at the commands in the New Testament, and we try to do those things here as best we are able. And so as they went to God in prayer, they put those things before him they knew they could not handle, those things they could not lift, so that we have done that. As they blended their voices and their hearts in harmony, not only praising God, but encouraging one another, so that we've done that. Later on, we're going to get a chance to gather around the Lord's table and to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the meaning it has in our lives. And after that, we'll also have the ability to give of our limited means, to give of the things that we've been able to produce due to our hard work, so that we can support the authorized works of the church. That is, those collected funds to accomplish the things that we read about in the New Testament. And something else we read about in the New Testament is that they paid attention to the Word of God. That is, they opened it together and they studied it. And so we're going to do that right now. And I appreciate your attention this morning. If you will, go ahead and turn to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. We will be reading there from in just a moment. We have been paying attention in this set of lessons to the parables that Jesus told that had to do with the kingdom. That is, those parables in Matthew that talked about the kinds of things that we should understand about his rule and those people who are called according to his rule. And we're going to talk about one of those this morning, one that doesn't really come up a whole lot, or maybe it does based on your culture, but I didn't hear a whole lot about it, but I think it's worthwhile for us to pay attention to. When we're talking about these parables, it is important to understand that Jesus taught in parables and he did so on purpose. That is, he had a goal in mind when he spoke in this manner. And so these parables, they taught the truth in very simple pictures that were effective and they were iconic. They were introductory messages to the truth, but they were not light on content. And so we are still going back to them to mine these parables, these simple truths, for the things that they can still teach us today. We also notice that the parables have many layers of truth, and that's one of the things that makes them so beautiful. We don't discount them just because they were for Jewish listeners in the first century. We are still seeing how they apply to us. And we need to make sure that we listen to the message that they speak to us, provided that it is something that we can see is having a corollary in our lives. Now, Matthew, as these do appear in Matthew, the ones we've been paying attention to, Matthew was the gospel that was meant to speak to a Jewish audience about the Messiah. Now, since the Jews were the ones who were expecting the Messiah, it makes sense to have one of the gospels written to them, even when he was largely rejected by his own people. Now, because that's the case, much of what Matthew teaches is rooted in Old Testament thought. Now, we can see that based on the quotations and the allusions to the law and the prophets, and we can see the subtle reminders to return back to what God had handed down. That is, the people who were of the Jewish faith at that time, many of them had gone so far afield, it was almost unrecognizable in contrast to the things that were written down in the law. But what Jesus was doing when he was teaching these parables to these people is he was correcting the wrong ideas about the kingdom that had been promulgated or taught by those people who were the Jewish teachers of the time. They were looking at the kingdom, and they were looking at it through very fleshly eyes. And so a lot of what Jesus is doing is counteracting that teaching and going back to the things that God had originally intended. So at this point, we get to say, you know, okay, well, that's all great, but what does that have to do with us? If we are the people who are living under Jesus' rule, it is of utmost importance that we understand what the kingdom was that he meant to establish. That is, when we understand what Jesus meant to establish, we are able to bring it about in reality. We are able to have God's promises about his restored kingdom come true in our lives. And that is what we are trying to do. So if you will, go ahead and turn to the 22nd chapter of Matthew with me. We will begin reading in verse 1. Per the format for this morning, what we will do is we will read through the entirety of the parable, and we will go back and examine it in sections. And then we will hopefully make some applicable points about the things that we read about in the parable. We'll look at some other passages that might highlight or explain some of these sections. But starting in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 22, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying... Now that again should remind us that there's something that came immediately before that. I will go back and reference the parable that appeared just previously in the end of Matthew chapter 21 a few times. But here he says, okay, once again, Jesus is speaking and he's using parables to do so. In verse 2, he tells us what the parable is about. He says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged. And he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he says to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he says to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. The king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 14, Jesus makes the point, for many are called, but few are chosen. You thought your wedding produced some crazy stories. We come upon this and it sort of feels like the New Testament version of Bridezilla's. We say, what in the world is going on at this wedding? This is a crazy story. Who has a wedding like this? Now, I want to say that there is some context that is hidden from us. But I think most of us can understand the majority of this parable. We can see a lot of things that were going on here. And most of us, I would wager, can probably figure out what Jesus is probably talking about. And that's the gospel message. We are helped in our ability to understand what's going on here by comparing so much of this to the previous parable. The parallels are important. Especially about sending those people out to take a message of the king and how some of them ignored them and some of them were mistreated and killed. You also have this idea of the taking something away from those who were unworthy and giving it to someone else. And so there are many parallels to the parable of the vineyard that we studied about last month. But I think that this parable on its own feet or on its own terms can give us quite a few lessons. And I think there are three that are important for us to pay attention to this morning. The first lesson that we can learn about from this parable on its own is that those who were initially invited, they responded with refusal. Not just refusal, and not just a gracious refusal, but open murder in some cases, just like we read about in the parable of the vineyard. The second lesson, I think, is also very important, and important for us, is that God graciously gave others an opportunity to obey. Once you have the initial refusal, the people who were not going to come, they were not going to respond to the invitation, he said, well, I'm going to invite other people then. I mean, why would I waste everything that I've got here? I'm going to reach out to other people and give them an opportunity to come. And the last lesson, and it's probably the hardest of the lessons, but perhaps the most important for all of us, is that not adopting the appropriate attire, it resulted in rebuke. And not just rebuke, but also he was removed from the feast. He was asked to leave, and with some seriousness, he was with extreme prejudice, we might say. And I think this is probably the hardest part of the parable for us to understand, but I think that we can learn about these things together and come away with a solid lesson. Let's go ahead and look at this beginning portion once more. And I want to look at the first 7 verses exclusively. In Matthew 22, going back to verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Already, our alarm should be going off, going, oh, here we have a king who's got a wedding for his son. I see where this is going. And certainly we should be paying attention to those things. This is a very easy to understand metaphor. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. I think that we can see quite a bit of that is true throughout the rest of the New Testament. Again, he sent out other slaves saying, "Tell those who had been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged in verse 7. He sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. I do not love attending weddings as a rule, but when you love people who are getting married, you go to the wedding. And I know that sometimes it can be a bit crazy, but we can all understand that there's a great amount of insult that comes from saying, no, I understand you've gone through all this work, but I'm just not going to go. God prepared the celebration for the marriage of his son, and he invited people to attend. We can see the easy similarities between the gospel message. Here you have Jesus, who is being celebrated by his Father, that is God. You have this marriage, which we can understand through the rest of the New Testament, and being married to the bride. You had these people who were invited to come, and they all had something else that they would rather do. I want us to understand that the feast was to joyously celebrate along with the king's son. But all of it had been engineered by the king. Anyone who is invited to celebrate would be treated by the king. Now, a lot of times in our modern days, there can be a lot of pressure put on us to attend at a wedding. We have to maybe pay some money for our duds. We might have to worry about certain things. But there is a reason that other people in the world are called wedding crashers. There was an entire terrible movie made about this idea because they want to go and enjoy the free stuff. So we understand that weddings have some joyous celebration part of it. We understand that weddings oftentimes have some interesting food that we can engage in. But these people had better things to do. I think that we can see that those that God sought to attend the celebration, they chose to engage in very mundane pursuits. Here they were invited to a joyous celebration, a grand occasion, a wedding feast for the son of the king. That would be a party worth attending. But they said, no, I have work to do. No, I have other things that I have to take care of. So it's not hard for us to understand the great level of disrespect shown by those who were invited, but then refused to attend. Now, this is not the only place that we read about this. Certainly, in the passage that was read by Dakota earlier, in Luke chapter 9, you have these people who were invited to be going along with Jesus and to be able to spread the news of the kingdom. And he says, but I've got other things to do. And the corollary passage in Luke chapter 14, it says a lot of the same things. Here you have this great feast that is put together, but everybody had something better to do. I don't necessarily want to be bothered by having to go and engage in this grand party. The pursuit of the temporary, it keeps many people from engaging in God's joyous celebration. You understand why this is important. You understand why this is so motivational for you and what it has done in your life. You know the great joy that comes from being associated with the Messiah. And you tell some of your friends, you tell some of your neighbors, sometimes your family, and they just want to keep doing the same thing they've done forever. They want to continue to do the exact same thing they've always done. They don't want that kind of change. They're just not interested. So you and I can understand what that feels like to make this invitation. You know it's important. You know it's life-changing. Some people do not want their lives changed at all. A parallel account in Luke, it goes on to, in more detail, to the fleshly and temporary excuses. People can find a lot of reasons not to respond to God's invitation. But I think it's important to notice in this that there are consequences for ignoring and abusing the messengers of God's loving invitation, the gospel, throughout the whole of the New Testament, is preached against a backdrop of looming judgment on Jerusalem. And Jesus specifically references that reality in the parable. The response of the king to the abuse of his messengers is that he attacked and burned the city with fire. Now, we can see a lot of these same themes. If we turn over to, you can go ahead and leave a marker here in Matthew 22. We will be coming back to this section. But if you want to turn real briefly with me to John, the first chapter. This opening speech by John to his gospel, we often call the prologue of John, talks a lot about why Jesus came, how he came, his nature, and his mission. But I want to notice a section of that mission that John specifically highlights in this prologue. So before he even gets to the details of Jesus' life and ministry, he prepares us for how the story is going to go. And so starting in verse 9 of John chapter 1, it says, "There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." And that might sound like it's completely across the board, but notice it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Part of Jesus' eternal work was to reach out, knowing that many would not respond. And the ones who would not respond would even be his own people. The Son was sent to his own people first, but was not received as a gift of God's love. The gift of love that we know him to be. The gift of love that we can see how God had engineered this from the beginning, before the beginning of time. They ignored it completely. He came to his own, that is his own people, and was rejected. The world was made through him, but did not recognize him when he came to save them. The rejection of the Messiah by the Jews was not complete. There were some who had faith. And that faith had such an impact. It was so important to them that the line of lineage they had come from was no longer relevant. They weren't children of Israel anymore. They were children of God. They were not born by the way that normal people are born. They were born by the will of God. This changed the entirety of their identification. This changed the entirety of who they saw themselves as in regards to what kind of people they were, where they came from, who they were. In Luke chapter 9, if you'll take a look there with me, we'll look in starting in verse 18. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. In Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18, we are familiar with this section specifically because we know Peter's words here. But I want to notice the question and some of the talk that goes on in this section. And so in verse 18, "And it happened while he was praying alone," that is Jesus, "the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?' They answered and said, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, well, one of the prophets of old, is risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God, the Messiah, the chosen one that God sent.' But he warned them and instructed them not to tell anyone, saying," notice what he says here, "'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day.'" It's times like these, it's sections of the Gospels like this, that make it hard to understand how the disciples were so surprised by all the events that happened, because he said it very straightforwardly. Being rejected by the people he came to save was an inescapable part of Jesus' identity. It was what he had come to do. Jesus' question wasn't looking for the latest poll numbers. It was a way for the disciples to understand him and what he had come to do. They would have to believe something about him that few understood or accepted. That rejection was every bit as important as his work. And so Jesus prepared his followers for the kind of rejection and persecution that they would face. They were going to follow him. They were going to continue to tell the truth as they knew it and be persecuted for it. But that was not a reason to stop. In Romans, the 11th chapter, we have Paul, who talks about this situation in great detail, in great length. Obviously, you have a man who is moved by the idea that his own people had rejected the Messiah that he had come to know. 9 through 11 detail not only his feelings about it, but how he understood this in the whole of the Scriptures. And so as he gets ready to wrap up this whole section, he says, starting in verse 1 of chapter 11 in Romans, he says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin." He says that the rejection can't be complete. Why? Because I'm one of them. He says, this has to do with me too. He said in verse 2, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah how he pleads with God against Israel?" And here he speaks about the words of Elijah. He says, "They have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." Elijah felt like he was the only one. Notice what Paul says in verse 4. "But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it's by grace, it's no longer in the base of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking and has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written, 'God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not,' down to this very day," there from Isaiah 29. And he turns around and he says in verse 9, "And David says, 'Let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened and see not, bend their backs forever.'" So here he talks about the situation. He says there was a rejection of the Messiah by Israel, but it wasn't complete. Why? Because there were some faithful. And so he changed the way that he was relating to people. Notice how that echoes what we read in that parable. Not all Jews rejected Jesus as God's chosen Messiah. There was a faithful minority. He uses himself as the primary example. He says it's always been the case. Elijah and David both lamented and described a time when they feel like they're alone in following God. Who was David? He was the king of Israel. And he said, it just feels like I'm alone in this. God made faith the dividing line so that salvation would be through God's grace alone. The fact that so many who lived under the law rejected the Messiah was a demonstration you can't be just a part of any group and be saved. You can't have your name on any kind of physical roll and it be salvation. You can't have your name inscribed on a pew and it means salvation works. That's not the way the gospel works, because it's about faith. You cannot earn salvation by checking all of the right boxes, because at that point you're owed. And the reality is that no one is owed salvation. Back in our text in Matthew chapter 22, if you'll turn back there with me. We'll look at this middle section of verses 8 through 10. And he says to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." Well, what made them unworthy? How they responded. Doesn't that make sense? And we're going to see some more of that in just a minute. But he says, "Go therefore, because those people I had invited showed themselves to not be worthy." He says, "Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." The slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Mentioned earlier, why waste a good party? He'd had everything set up. The entirety of the celebration was ready. He just didn't have any guests. He says, "Well, you know what? I can find guests. There are people out there who want to come to this party." And he says, "Go out, invite just anybody. I don't care who they are. Just get them in here. We're still going to have the celebration." And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what worked. So instead of only inviting those who were worthy but showed themselves not to be, God provided a way for the willing to attend. And it is interesting, it's noted here, that he invited both the evil and the good. Well, that's funny, because the actions of those who were originally invited showed them to be evil. Not only did they reject his invitation, but they turned around and murdered his servants. They were murderers. They rejected the call. Unworthy attendees would be able to appreciate the great grace of the one who had made it all possible. You know, when you earn your place at something, you feel owed. When you earn your place, you say, "Well, I made this happen. I was able to do this on my own power." These people who were invited had no connection whatsoever. They were completely unworthy, but were invited anyway. Now, I would like to say that that is not something that is brand new to this text. In fact, we read from Isaiah chapter 25. I invite you to read this whole section at some point. It says that the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the people on the mountain. It says he's going to swallow up death for all time. It says he's going to wipe away the tears from all their faces. Does that sound familiar? That's gospel language right there. And the last section of that, it says that the people who would be able to attend, they would say, "Behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord from whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." That is the invitation of the entire world. The unworthy entire world was always a part of God's plan. So when Jesus brings up this great invitation to a banquet, he didn't make that up on the spot. He was making application of what was written about in Isaiah. People who truly understand grace, they have a continual joy in unearned blessings. This is so hard sometimes, because it is difficult to. You don't want to discount anyone who has known the truth from a youth. You don't want to discount someone who has grown up hearing the word. But that doesn't mean that there's not something motivational in someone who gets it. Someone who really understands it. Now, there are people who have grown up hearing the truth or growing up on the pew, and they get it one day. Something snaps, and they say, "I am unworthy, but God's grace has been extended to me." You can't manufacture that. That is something very different. But if you have someone that this is just the same old, this is just what mom and dad always did, this is what grandma and grandpa did, it's different. When you get grace, you're just happy that you're allowed to be a part of it. In Acts chapter 13, we can read about a group of people who were invited in this way. Acts chapter 13, you have a warning to those people who would not treat this as very important, but then also you have this invitation made. Starting in verse 38,
wrapping his, what I would have to say is one of the more important sermons in Acts. Of course, there's always Acts 2, but I think Acts 13 gets overlooked. Starting in verse 38, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." He says in verse 40, "Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you." Now, notice what the warning is here. He says, "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." He says, the warning is, you'll never get this. Don't let that happen to you. I want you to get it. I want you to understand how important this is. Verse 42, "As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who was speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed." He says, if you don't want this, God has a way to invite people who do. We still need to pay attention to that warning. We've got to be impressed by what God has done for us. If we have hearts in us that are petty or jealous, if we have in us this way that we want to look down at people who are coming in and exciting, they are ready to hear this. Let's be excited with them. Let's let their enthusiasm infect us instead of being jealous by the fact that they're excited and sometimes we're not. The rejection of the invitation by those who have made themselves unworthy, it meant extending it to others. This had been God's plan for all time. That's why he is able to go to so many scriptures and talk about this. The worth of those who heard was determined based on their response. And so the Gentiles were able to hear the good news of the gospel and take hold of eternal life. They had never been able to be included into this relationship with God, the relationship he maintained with his people. They were able to take part through Christ. Now, it was a cause for joy in some, but you have others who were moved to jealousy. I want us to think about that. How real is that? Like a spoiled child who can never appreciate the great gifts. They can also not appreciate when someone else loves them. They're going to be mad. You get kids who will come over to your house sometimes, and maybe there's an old toy that your kids haven't touched in years. I mean years. But as soon as someone else goes, "This is the coolest thing ever," they say, "That's mine, and you can't have it." It's the same attitude. If you and I can't appreciate these things, we got to be okay with someone else appreciating them. So we need to have the same response to that grace that people who have never heard have. In Romans chapter 11, he talks again about how this grace was extended to others because you had the initial refusal. And again, he talks about this being part of God's plan. So picking up where we had left off in Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 11, "I say then they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then the branches were broken off, so I may be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature in a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, he goes a long way to make a very complex metaphor, but I think most of us can understand. You had people who were brought in late, and they weren't really a part of that in the beginning, but you had a problem with arrogance. Well, they didn't take hold of it, and here we are, and we're able to. He says, that's right. But you better watch yourself. Arrogance can undermine all of the growth that you've seen. Now, I know it's not a one-to-one comparison. I know it's not a direct corollary. But sometimes, if you have people who come in late, maybe they didn't hear the gospel growing up. Maybe they didn't know about the Lord's church. Maybe they came in from outside. And maybe they're excited. Maybe they're really ready to do the thing. It could be a danger by looking at the people who have known this and say, well, you know, you guys don't take it seriously. You don't know what you've got. You don't know how good it is. Well, the same arrogance can exist. We have to be very careful to make sure that we don't despise the people who have been doing this for a long time. Now, again, I know that's an imperfect connection, but I think the lesson is certainly there. The rejection of the gospel was a blessing for all nations who were able to hear the invitation. And the appropriate response from the Gentiles being included in God's plan was humility and gratitude. Being arrogant and dismissive of others was not only foolish, he says it was dangerous, and they ran the risk of falling the same way the Jews had. I think that there is a lesson that is probably the most pointed that we should pay attention to, and it's this last one. Go ahead back and turn to Matthew chapter 22, and we'll wrap up the parable and we'll make some applications. In Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 11, when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, all those guests who had been invited from everywhere, he saw a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how do you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. The king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. I think this is partly the part of the parable that is most often misunderstood. Wedding clothes would have been provided by the generous host, but in this case had been refused anyway. The man was speechless, not out of shame for being too poor to be able to afford nice clothes, but because he had no excuse whatsoever. It was Eastern custom to provide gifts and sometimes clothing for the guests because they had expended so much of their own funds to be able to attend. It's not like they could just hop on Southwest.com and figure out what the want-to-get-away flights are. They had to invest a serious amount of money to be able to come attend at this wedding. And so you have the host. And he's not just any host. He's a king. Is a king going to let anybody wear whatever they want to his party? He's going to make sure they wear the very best. And he would provide it for them so that they would look the very best. Refusing God's gracious gift of splendid attire, it was an insult worthy of rebuke and removal. It was shameful. It was insulting to his host. It was insulting to the event itself. So just because he was invited doesn't mean he was fit to remain. I think most of us can kind of see where this is going.
that even though you have the rejection of those people who had been initially invited, but they refused, even though you had the graciousness of the king inviting all people in, there was still a requirement of the individuals to take hold of the full blessings. And if they didn't, there was a problem. Most of us can see some applications. Let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And I think that's probably one of the most ready places to see this. In Ephesians chapter 4, and I have a longer reading on here, and I think for the sake of time, I will probably truncate that somewhat. But I do want to start reading in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, I want to start reading in verse 17. He says, So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. So we know that this section really is about behavior. But notice what he does in making the point. He says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. I thought that those were the people you invited to the party. He said, I did, but not so that they could stay that way. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him, have been taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And he goes on to make some very specific applications. What are we given to wear when we come to Christ? He says, it's Christ, the new man. You are given a brand new life to wear. The new way of living that we have been given by God's grace is to be adorned with thankfulness. We are not supposed to continue living and acting the same way we always have. We cannot continue to wear the old, raggy, old self anymore. It is not fitting. It is not appropriate. And he makes several applications of that. He says, you're going to live in a way that offers grace and peace to all people instead of the selfishness, the strife, and the disrespect. He says, you can't live that way anymore. You've got to appreciate the new life you have in Christ and wear that with pride. Not the selfish, fleshly kind of pride that gets celebrated, but the true pride of saying, this is my new life, and I'm not ashamed to live it. In Romans chapter 6, he uses an even harder metaphor than just taking something else and putting something on. He uses perhaps the strongest metaphor that we know about. Starting in verse 1 of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It is not that we just took our old life and we threw it in the hamper. It required a greater separation than all of that. That is, we cannot be adorned continually with our former life of sin once dying with Christ in baptism. It is not only inappropriate, it is insulting
to all that God has done to save us. Death is that ultimate symbol of separation, and it is how we should consider our former life of sin. Dead to us, and us dead to it. The great cost that was paid by Jesus on the cross was so that we could live a brand new kind of life. And we sometimes forget what He has truly offered. We look at His sacrifice as a license. He died so I can continue to act wrong. Not what He died for. So a question for us all this morning might be, what would we say if we were asked by the King why we refused to put on the garments that respected His Son? Would we be speechless? One last passage and I'll turn this over to you. Revelation chapter 19, if you'll turn there with me. And I don't mean to get ahead of my Revelation class. We will get there eventually. I don't know when, but one day we'll get there. In Revelation 19, starting in verse 1. After all these things, I heard something like a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with all her immorality. He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down to worship God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, you, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. The wrath administered by God on unfaithful Jerusalem happened exactly as Jesus promised. He did indeed burn their city for their open refusal, and it stands as a sad testimony to their failure. But more importantly, it stands as a warning to each of us today. Victory is made possible by the garments of innocence provided to those who are attending the wedding. We do not win our own power, our own qualities. We win through the victory of His Son. But our actions have impact on whether we are considered worthy to remain and celebrate. This morning, as we reflect on this parable, we can ask ourselves a couple of very important questions. Are we going to hear Jesus' lasting and loving words? You've been invited to the marriage feast of the Son of God. What will your response be? Will you refuse Him? He's told you what the consequences are of that. You have an opportunity to obey, no matter what you've done. That is, it does not matter how bad you have been. You have an opportunity to be able to engage in this great blessing. Are you going to take advantage of that? He has provided the white garments of innocence for you to wear. Are you wearing them? Are you continuing to live in sin? Now, maybe you've never responded to that great invitation. Maybe you've never responded to the invitation of the King. But if you've never responded to His invitation, I invite you to do so today, and you can do that. That is, you can come today knowing for sure that Jesus is the King. He is the chosen Savior. He's the Son of God. He is the one who is engaged in the marriage feast to the bride. And you can be a part of that bride. And you can say out loud what you know to be true. I want to be a part of that. I will respond to that invitation.
And I understand it's going to take the entirety of my life, but I got to change the way I live. That's what repentance means. It means to turn around, to change from the inside out. And you can change from the inside out. Of course, that begins when you take your old life, you take your old garments, and you have them removed from you in death. You go into that water of baptism, and you come up a brand new creature, ready for a life of wearing the white garments of innocence. Now, if at one time you said you were going to do that, if at one time you said you were going to be dedicated to that kind of life, but you know you've fallen short, if you know today that you would be speechless before the king based on your attire, you can still change that. You can still have those white robes. You can still celebrate in the marriage feast of the Lamb. If you have a spiritual need, we'd ask you to make it known right now as we stand, as we sing.